This evening, Ephesians chapter 3. Last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the doxologies in Scripture. By doxology, we mean that it comes from two Greek words, doxa and logos. Doxa is the word for glory, logos is the word for word. So doxology is a word of glory or a word of praise. And on several occasions in Scripture, as Paul is writing, writing about something that really moves him about the Lord and about what God has done for us, and he just kind of breaks out into a doxology as he gives praise to God. A few weeks ago on a Sunday night, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Speaks of the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power forever. Paul just breaks out into that doxology as he's addressing the mystery of godliness and all that God has done for us in our lives. And then we looked at Romans chapter 11 as he goes through Romans, and he spends 11 chapters talking basically about the gospel. How God has brought us from condemnation to glorification. And as he contemplates this great gospel and what God has done for us in salvation, he breaks out into that doxology of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who is known to mind the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has given to him, and he must be recompensed again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so again, he talks about the gospel and just breaks out into this doxology. And last week we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul gives his own personal testimony, how he was a blasphemer and he persecuted the church, but he, the chief of sinners, was saved by the grace and mercy of God. And then he just breaks out into that doxology, the only King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Tonight I want to look at one more doxology, and we've looked at all of these doxologies in the past as well, but I just want to look at them as a group and just try to get the heart of Paul as he writes these. You know, we study these words and they're great truths, but we need to understand that as Paul was writing them, he was moved in his own heart and breaks out of these doxologies. And so here in Ephesians 3, we have another doxology. Beginning with verse 14, he has a prayer for the Ephesians. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." And then he breaks out into this doxology. "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So as he is praying for the Ephesians, and he expresses his request for the Ephesians, then he ends with this doxology, this word of praise, this word of glory. Let's look at the context here real quickly, this prayer of Paul's. He says, "I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love." Let me just stop there. I think to understand his request, we have to work back through those two verses backwards. In other words, the request, he says in verse 16, that you'd be strengthened with might. That's kind of the main request. But then he talks here about Christ dwelling in our hearts and being rooted and grounded in love. I think it starts with that being rooted and grounded in love. We need to understand how much God does love us And we need to be rooted and grounded in that love so that when difficulties come, we don't doubt God's love for us, but we find our foundation in God's love, that we're rooted in that in God's love, so that when we go through the difficulties, we know that He loves us. And we know that He's working all things together for good, and we can trust Him in those difficulties. And we have to be rooted and grounded in His love. And when we're rooted and grounded in His love, then Christ will dwell in our hearts. We've said many times that that word to dwell is kind of the idea. I look at that. Christ will be at home in our hearts. Christ will be at home in our hearts. And that thought is that He just has access to every room, every closet, every drawer in our heart. In other words, if we're rooted and grounded in His love, then we're going to open our hearts to Him. We're not going to try to hide anything. We're going to allow Him to be at home and to have access to every room and every closet because we know He loves us. And even though there might be some skeletons in those closets, we're going to open up those closets because we know He loves us. We're rooted and grounded in His love. So we're rooted and grounded in His love, and then He's at home in our hearts, and then, and only then, can we be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We are strengthened when Christ is at home in our hearts, and Christ is at home in our hearts when we're rooted and grounded in His love. So you kind of work backwards through that those two verses. Now once we are rooted and grounded in His love, He's at home in our hearts, and we're strengthened by that, then, verse 18, we are able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now it's interesting, verse 18 doesn't say the breadth and length and depth and height of what? It doesn't say. But in the context of Ephesians, he starts right out in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the spiritual blessings that we have. We've been blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, he says, in the heavenlies. And so these spiritual blessings and these marvelous truths that he has just written about here in Ephesians, he says that's what we need to know. The length and breadth and depth and height of these spiritual blessings and these marvelous truths that he's just shared. And so his request is that we would be able to comprehend those truths and those spiritual blessings. But we're only going to be able to do that when we're rooted and grounded in His love, Christ is at home in our hearts, and we're strengthened with His might. Then we can understand the spiritual blessings and these spiritual truths. Not the least of which, in verse 19, is the love of Christ. That you might know the love of Christ. That certainly is one of the greatest spiritual blessings. So he talks of the spiritual blessings in verse 18, that we would comprehend them. But especially, he says in verse 19, the love of Christ. I want you to know the love of Christ. The word know here is not just to have some head knowledge, but to experience the intimate love that Christ has for us. To experience that love in our times of trial and difficulties. And to know that love, which passes knowledge. It's interesting. I want you to know His love, but by the way, it goes beyond your knowledge. We'll never fully comprehend it. But then he kind of comes to the zenith of it all. You know, you can kind of just see it building. Rooted and grounded in His love so that Christ is at home in our hearts, that we might be strengthened, that we might know and comprehend the spiritual blessings and the spiritual truths, and that we might know by experience the intimate love that Christ has for us. It just keeps building and building until he comes to the zenith, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Filled with the fullness of God. What in the world does that mean? The fullness of God has to refer to all that God is. That we might be filled with all that God is. That's the zenith of this prayer. And when you look at that and say, filled with all that God is, that's impossible. That'll never happen. You know, maybe some of those spiritual giants in the Bible, like Paul, or maybe Abraham, or Moses, or Joseph, or, you know, maybe those guys, but not me. Filled with all that God owns, you know, filled with His love, filled with His grace, filled with His righteousness, filled with His mercy, filled with His patience, filled with His long-suffering, you know, filled with all that God is. Nah, that's not going to happen to me. That's for spiritual giants, not me. And if Paul had ended with verse 19, we'd maybe just kind of conclude, well, he's talking about somebody else. But that's when he breaks out into this doxology. He just realizes what he's just written, filled with all that God is. And he probably anticipates from the Ephesians, Paul, you're nuts. That can't happen. I can't be filled with his love and his grace and his mercy and his righteousness. That can't happen, Paul. And as Paul contemplates it himself, he probably thinks, man, maybe I went too far here. And then he says, unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Being filled with all the fullness of God, being filled with all that God is indeed exceedingly abundantly above all that I would ever imagine. It can't happen to me. I can't even comprehend it. I can't even think about it. I can't even, my imagination doesn't even go that wild. But Paul says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I would ever ask or think. I don't think I could ever even ask to be filled with the fullness of God. He says God's able to do it. I don't think I'd ever even imagine that, but Paul says he's able to do it. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask or think. That he just kind of piles one word upon the other. The thought here is just above and beyond abundance. It's kind of the wording that you use there, above and beyond abundance. Or to exceed beyond excessiveness. That's the wording that he's using. Just piling one word upon the other. And notice, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So he is talking about working in us, filled with the fullness of God. That's been his prayer request here, that all of this would happen in us, that we'd be rooted and grounded in his love, that Christ would be dwelling in our hearts, that he'd be at home in our hearts, that we'd be strengthened with his might in the inner man, that we might comprehend those spiritual blessings and those spiritual truths, that we might really know Christ's love for us and be filled with the fullness. Oh, that's all the stuff that God's doing in me. And so in this doxology, he breaks out and says, that's exactly what I'm talking about. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ask or think according to his power that works in us. I've said many times, I think when we read that verse, often we stop before we get to that idea of working in us. You know, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and we kind of stop there. And right away, our minds go to the great miracles. Crossing of the Red Sea and the stopping of the sun for Joshua and you know, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. You know, that's the exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ever ask or think. But that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about what he's doing in my heart. Well, Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Taking the most deceitful thing in the universe, my heart, and changing it and filling it with all the fullness of God. That's exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ask or think. He's not talking about that puny little miracle of parting the Red Sea. He's not talking about that tiny little miracle of stopping the sun for Joshua. He's not talking about that merely stopping the fire from burning three Hebrew children. That's not the puny miracles he's talking about. He's talking about taking the most deceitful thing in the universe and filling it with the fullness of God. He's talking about changing Don Hauser. That's the exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. And that's what Paul is, as he makes this request, and he says, rooted and grounded in love and Christ being at home in our hearts and being strengthened with might, comprehending this this great spiritual blessings and spiritual truths and knowing the love of Christ and being filled with the fullness of God, that's exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. That's the work he's doing in my heart. Again, in this context of Ephesians, don't forget, and we did go through Ephesians back here a few years ago. In this context of Ephesians, he's really emphasizing the body of Christ being brought together as one man, Jew and Gentile, reconciled into one body, the body of Christ, the church. Jew and Gentile who hated each other. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as dogs. They wouldn't even go into the same house as a Gentile. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. They were unclean. And now Christ is building his church, and he says this church is to bring these Jews and Gentiles together in one body. In fact, he says that in verse 6 here of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. To bring Jew and Gentile into one body, to make that reconciliation. That's a change of heart. That's being filled with the fullness of God, and that's the abundantly above all that we could ask or think, that reconciliation between Jew and Gentile into one body. And as you think about that aspect of it, you consider, what about in my life? Is there any reconciliation that needs to take place in my life? Am I bitter towards anyone? Does my heart need to be changed in that way? Am I at odds with somebody at work? Am I at odds with somebody in my family? Am I at odds with somebody in the church? Is there a need for reconciliation? And we look at that and say, well, that guy is such an idiot, I'll never fall in love with him. I'll never be able to get along with that person. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to his power that works in. Can he change our heart? Can we be filled with the fullness of God? Can we be filled with all that God is, with his love, with his grace, with his mercy, with his patience towards that person that I have been bitter towards for years? Again, in the context, it's bringing Jew and Gentile together, but bringing it into our context, maybe it's just a personal thing. But I need to consider who I need to be reconciled with that I've been at odds with for years. He's able to do that. Obviously, there's a need to surrender that pride and to surrender our own desires and allow God to do his work in our heart. Sometimes it may not be specifically reconciliation with someone, but maybe there's just a besetting sin. We just seem to never be able to get victory over that sin. Just seem to never be able to get on top of it. That sin just keeps beating us down, whether it's bitterness or whether it's anger or whether it's pride or whether it's gossiping or whatever it might be. We just can't seem to get victory over it, and we just want to give up. We need to be brought back to this doxology and say, God can change my heart. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we say, man, I've been battling this for so long, I don't think I can ever have victory. Yes, we can. Because he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can change not just our behavior. We talked about that on Sunday night. We were looking at Psalm 139, where David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. In other words, get to the root of the problem, God. I don't want you just knowing my actions, and I don't want you just changing my actions. I want you to get to the root of the problem, change the heart. Modern psychology and secular counseling, all they can do is deal with the actions. You know, secular psychologists and secular counseling can't change the heart. All they can do is try to control some actions, And with some limited success, they can do that, but they can't change the heart. Only God can do that. And David says, search me and know my heart. Get to the root of the problem and change the heart so my actions change. And that's what we're talking about here. He's able to take that deceitful heart and change it and fill it with the fullness of God. He's working in us. Unto him, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. Again, in this context, Paul's been talking about the church, the body of Christ, and the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, bringing them together into one body. And so he says he's able to do that. He's able to bring about that reconciliation, that change of heart, and he's able to do that and thereby bring glory to God in the church. And certainly that should be our desire as a church, that God would simply be glorified in the church. Whether it's reconciliation amongst members who maybe are at odds, or whether it's just having victory over besetting sins in our lives as fellow believers. Whatever the case might be, we want God to be glorified in the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Paul, in this whole context here, he just kind of piles one thing on the other, exceedingly abundantly above. And here he uses three times the word age here. It's almost like unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through the ages of the ages of the ages. Just kind of piles it right on top of one another. He just wants God to be glorified for eternity. Starting now and on into eternity, he wants God to be glorified. And as he has discussed these spiritual blessings and these spiritual truths, and he comes to this prayer request for the Ephesians, he breaks out into this doxology. All of it goes to the glory of God. It has nothing to do with us. It's not for our glory. It's not for us to be lifted up in pride. It's all to the glory of God. We can't change our own heart. Only God can do that as we surrender to him. So to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all the ages, world without end. Unto the ages of the ages of the ages, to him be glory. Any questions, any thoughts, any comments? Grace.
What's the significance of him ending all that with an amen?
So be it. Amen is just that idea of so be it. It's kind of that punctuation of this is. It's actually a word that means truth. This is truth, and so be it. He's emphasizing the truth of it. Really what it comes down to. Other comments or questions? Tim.
This word love, and I pray often that God would change my heart for whatever reason. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot of people, we might not even know what love is. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And God is perfectly capable of teaching us what love is as well. Mm-hmm. But when we say we want to change our heart, which I think we all do, we want to have the heart just like our Savior Jesus Christ does, but we really need to know what love is.
What is love?
Mm-hmm. And sometimes, I'm doing several studies on that. Not a fan, Kyle Eidelman. And Eric, the main character in that. I've watched all of it. I watched it several times. I keep asking myself, when did he change? And I really, he had a heart attack. Of course, that kind of God rattled his chains, which is one thing. I don't think he really changed until he prayed sincerely that God would change his heart. Mm-hmm. Even though he thought it was, you know, I'm not even so sure that he knew fully what love was. Mm-hmm. He asked for God to change his heart, but I don't think he was 100% sure until God interceded in his life. Eric wanted. He wanted something. And he asked for it.
There has to be a surrender. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. There has to be a humble surrender before God. He is not going to bestow his grace upon us until there is just that humility and surrender before him. And that's when the change can take place. And what is love? We could spend all night talking about that, but we need to keep in mind that love is an action first and foremost. First and foremost, it's an action. It's not so much an emotion. Christ says, love your enemies. And I think many times we sit around and we wait for some ushy-gushy feeling for our enemy before we act. And because the ushy-gushy feeling for him doesn't come, we never act. And that's not what Christ is saying at all. He's saying, love your enemy. And in the context there, you can see it. Bless them that persecute you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Act. It's not about what you're feeling, it's about acting. Act in behalf of your enemy. And as we continue to act in behalf of our enemy, the feelings will change. But it's, again, we have to humble ourselves before God to act. And then as we act, I believe God begins to really change the feelings as well. Again, we sit around many times and wait for the feeling, and if the feeling doesn't come, we just kind of don't act. And I know that may sound like we're being hypocrites, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to act anyway, and well, that's hypocrisy. No, it's not. It's not hypocrisy at all, because we're acting for the right reason. We're acting because we want to be obedient to the Lord, and we really do want God to change our heart. So that's not hypocrisy at all. That's just obedience to God. We're not pretending to be something we're not. We are surrendering ourselves to God and acting. Any other comments or questions?
Studying this through most of the Bible, Don touched on, I just want to highlight it. The context of this isn't just chapter 3. It moves into chapter 2, the mystery of Gentiles and Jews coming together. Look at what we call separation language in the text and unity language in the text. For example, verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by the circumcision. That's separation language. And he says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Those things, having no hope without God in the world. Those are all separation languages. You list them in your study on one side of your paper, and then on the other side of your paper, list the unity language. And Donnie emphasized, Jews and Gentiles are quite a ways apart. They weren't just small disagreements. They were historically and heritage-wise, two different factions that Christ is bringing together, and he's doing something with them. He's building them into a spiritual temple. And he talks about it then, so you look at all the unity language in there. It's actually a quite powerful lesson when you do look what types of languages are being used in the text. And as Dave Donnelly happened to point out, in a church, if we are to be one as Christ is one with the Father and one with us, then we should be seeking to be unified in every aspect of our worship and our Sunday school and our witness, all of that. And this really is pretty powerful. When I read this, it really kind of humbles me quite. But I focus on the separation language, how far apart were they, and what did God do to bring them back together. You who are far off, brought back in. That's beautiful. And so when we see that God is all about reconciling, we have the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation for those who are far off, and we're bringing them all together in the church and outside the church. And we have the power to do it. And if you've ever tried to reconcile with somebody who doesn't want to be reconciled or make peace, it can be quite difficult, but with the power of God. And that's the emphasis. Above and beyond.
He's able to do it.
He's able to do it. So don't give up hope.
And when he does it, which he has, we can see it, we give him all the glory because it's all of him. Stan.
You were talking about doing what we know to be right and don't worry too much about the feelings. Let them come. I think there's a number of things in the Bible that comes up to mind offhand that way. For example, children are told to obey their parents. They may think that mother and dad don't have it right, but they need to obey them. Apart from emotions, they may not feel good about it. Or in a marriage relationship, a husband is told to love his wife. And, well, my wife is never anything but sweet.
There are some wives that are. You're absolutely right, Stan. Yeah.
Or the other way, a wife is told to obey her husband, though, of course, I always do everything right. But she may not feel like obeying me all the time, but you do what is right and let the feelings follow along.
And it does work. It does work. I can testify to that in my own life.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your power to take a deceitful heart, to fill it with the fullness of yourself. We give you glory, give you praise. Only you can do that. We humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming.